Good morning. Today I have the grand privilege of telling you about how God reconciles sinners to himself. Turn with me to your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read to you verse 16 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Even as you heard those words read earlier on, did you notice how the word reconcile in these many different forms appears five times in this very short text? Verse 18 says that all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19 tells us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Again, in verse 20, Paul says, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This passage is all about reconciliation. So let us think on this theme of reconciliation in some detail together this morning. First of all, let's understand that reconciliation is necessary because we have offended God. Look at verse 19. It says that to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. The notion of reconciliation presupposes a prior offense. It presupposes that things are not right. They are not right between us and God, and that is due to our sins. A trespass is an unlawful act that is committed, which injures another party. Right? In this case, it refers to our sins, which have violated the holiness of God, the God who created us. We are all sinners. By what we think, by what we do, by what we say. We are all sinners by our nature, because in our nature we are sinful. We are all born sinners. No parent ever teaches their children to be selfish. They never teach their children to be impatient. They don't teach their children to lie or to be proud or to be envious of others. And yet all children do this because it is in their sinful nature to do this. But the worst thing is our sins, they cut us off from God. Our sins are not merely a matter of harming one another. They actually cut us off from God, the God who is impeccably holy. God does not sin. He is too pure to even fellowship with sinners. He cannot look at sin without being indignant and angry. His justice and righteousness demand that of him. God cannot have anything to do with sinners except to reject them and to punish them. So wicked sinners live godlessly in this life, and they are headed for an eternal judgment in the afterlife. The God who is infinitely holy, whose holiness has been violated by our transgressions and our trespasses, that God, He must judge sin, and He must condemn sinners. Now, in one sense, and only in one sense, I am sorry to begin this sermon this way, talking about something so very bleak. But one cannot talk about reconciliation with God without first talking about why there is a need for that reconciliation, about why there is a state of enmity between us and God. Sin is a very real problem. Everyone is sinful, and sin cuts everyone off from God. And this separation from God is not just in this world, it is eternal as well, as God pours out His wrath against unrepentant sinners eternally. This is a terrible, terrible plight for sinners like us. There is everlasting torment with no respite, no possibility of altering our destiny at all. Now, it is precisely from such a predicament that God extends the opportunity for reconciliation. A reconciliation extended to sinful mankind. But it is only extended to us while we are still alive in this world, while we have that opportunity to be reconciled to God. This is the good news. This is the good news that Christians want to tell the world. This is the good news that Christians write songs about. Jesus paid it all. We sing about it because it is good news. It is wonderful news. It is a song about how Christ has reconciled us to God. And we're going to talk more about that in a little while. But the first thing we need to understand is that we need reconciliation because we have offended God. Well, secondly, this text tells us also that reconciliation is made possible only by God's love. It's only because God loves us that He extends reconciliation to us. Again, note verse 18. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. And then verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Reconciliation is planned by God, it is accomplished by God, and He did it out of His love for man. God initiated reconciliation. Now that is crucial, because we cannot in a million years reconcile ourselves to God. We have no ability to make right anything with God. We cannot summarily dismiss His justice, nor can we attain to His standards of righteousness. That is just not possible for us. You try that for 15 minutes, and you realize it's not possible to try to live without sinning for 15 minutes. Maybe when you fall asleep, that might be possible. On your way to church this morning, you have probably offended God already by how you think, by how you reacted, by how you responded, even to traffic. We are the offenders. God is the one who has banished us from His presence. So the only way we can be reconciled to God is if God were to initiate the reconciliation with us. And the good news is, God wants to. Right? If we had to talk God into reconciling with sinners, we would never make it. We cannot make Him any offer that would move Him to accept us. You know, think about this. That is what makes Christianity different from all the other faiths and religions in the world. All the religions in the world talk about man making his way back to God, man trying to fulfill some conditions in order to earn his way into heaven. But what did Jesus say to us? You must be born again. You try doing that. You try being born again. No matter how you interpret that phrase, born again, no matter how you make it figuratively, you had no part in your first birth. You can never make yourself born again. God has to do it. And God is willing to do it. There is no possibility of reconciliation unless God activated it and God applied it to us. And God alone can plan for a payment for sin that would satisfy His justice, because only God knows how His infinite holiness can be perfectly satisfied without destroying the sinner in the process. Then even after knowing how it can be done, only God the Father can ask God the Son to come into this world as a man and to die on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would ever repent and call upon His name for salvation. No one else can ask the Lord Jesus to do that. But there is yet more. For not only has God already done this, the Bible tells us that God did this in love. We just read it earlier on, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Again, the same author, the Apostle John, he wrote in 1 John 4 verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God is love. Reconciliation between the holy God and wicked sinners requires, first of all, an ingenuity to come up with a plan. But more than that, it requires a willingness to sacrifice, to execute that plan. And all that God has done, and He did it in love. Well, thirdly, reconciliation requires the forgiveness of sins. Again, look at verse 19, "not imputing their trespasses unto them." Before reconciliation, there must be a forgiveness. Do you know that the God of the Bible is a forgiving God? You know, there are many Christians who don't know that. And you think, no, surely that's not possible. I'm a Christian, I know that. Well, many Christians redefine forgiveness. Because if they understood how they had been forgiven, they will never be able to not forgive anybody who has offended them. So even when we say we know that God is a forgiving God, we have often redefined that to some lesser extent of forgiveness. But this is how the Bible portrays God's forgiveness. The prophet Micah, he asks the question, "Who is a God like you who forgives iniquity?" Nobody forgives like God forgives, is what Micah is saying there. Or Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Our God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. You say, why use three words there for sin? What's the difference between iniquity and transgression and sin that God has to forgive them one by one? Actually, there's no difference between those things. God just wants to make the point that He forgives all kinds of sins. God wanted to make a stress to that point. He is a God who by nature loves to forgive all kinds of sins. Daniel chapter 9 verse 9 says of God, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses." I kid you not, that's the word, both in the KJV and in English, forgivenesses. It is in the plural. Because He is a God of such great forgiveness that you have to enunciate that in the plural. Forgiveness of sins is central to the gospel message. The good news is that we don't have to die for our sins. We don't have to suffer everlasting punishment. We can have a forgiveness that is full and a forgiveness that is forever. Our God is a forgiving God. Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." What does it mean for your sins to be forgiven? It means that God will never ever take your sins into account in all his dealings with you ever again. He's going to treat you as if you have never ever sinned. In this world, nobody has ever treated you as if you have never ever sinned. Especially if you are a repeated offender. Only in our interactions with our Heavenly Father do we encounter somebody who treats us as if we have never ever sinned. Psalm 103 verses 10 and 12 says this, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." So far as the east is from the west. Think about that. I was a maths teacher before I came into ministry. And I will tell you this, you cannot measure distance between two directions. You can measure distance between two points. You can't measure distance between two directions. East and west are not two points. There are two different directions, diametrically opposite to each other. There is an infinite distance between east and west. That is how far God has removed from the sinner his transgressions, the sinner who believes in him. In Hebrews 10 verse 17, God affirms, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." When God forgives, he commits himself to never ever bringing up the thought of our sins again. This is how much God loves to forgive sins. This is how thoroughly God forgives sins. Reconciliation requires forgiveness, and our God grants it. And he does not grant forgiveness the way you and I think of forgiveness. Number four, reconciliation requires the death of a sinless substitute on behalf of sinners. Because at some point when you think about the gospel, you are faced with a perplexing question. How in the world can a just God forgive sins? What about all the wrongs that have not been put right? What about God's sense of justice? Say you are a judge, okay, and a murderer stands before you and he confesses to his brutal crime. "Your Honor, I have deeply committed this crime. I greatly regret my horrific actions. I repent of my sin of murder and I promise I will never do it again. Please, judge, forgive me." Now, if you, as a judge, let him go, right, you will become the unconscionable criminal. The system will not let you go. The society will not let you go. Everybody will know that you are unjust for allowing a murderer to go free. Now, God is the judge of all the earth. And while he loves to forgive sinners, how on earth can he be fair and forgive those who have sinned? How is that even possible? If you've never wrestled with this question, you have never delved into this corner of the gospel that is so rich with God's mercy. How can God be just and at the same time justify wicked sinners? How can God declare righteous those who are plainly unrighteous? Is this not just outrightly wrong? Well, God did not just sweep our sins under the carpet. God did not just affirm a sinner as if he were righteous. He forgave us, but before he forgave us, he first satisfied his austere justice. And God did that by providing a substitute to bear the punishment of wicked sinners. Look at verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's think through this verse very, very carefully. First of all, who is the substitute that God provided? The substitute must be human, for otherwise he could not have died on behalf of humanity. All right. In the Old Testament, yes, God did allow the blood of bulls and goats to stand instead of the sinner, all right, in his death. But everybody knew that was temporary. Everybody knew that that was a sign pointing to a reality that had not yet occurred, because no animal can die on behalf of a human being and free the human being from punishment. Right, I mean, if you don't believe this, just go to court and as a murderer being convicted and a judge says, death sentence for you, here I offer my dog. That's not going to cut it at all. The substitute has to be human. But he also had to be without sin. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. You know, that drastically narrows down the available candidates to one person. The book of Romans tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you are a sinner, you cannot be that substitute, because your own death cannot even pay for your own sins, much less pay for the sins of anyone else. The only solution is for the Son of God, who is perfectly holy, to come and take on the form of a man, to come into this world as the perfect God-man, and then for him to live a sinless life and then die as the perfect substitute for all who would ever call upon his name for salvation. This Jesus is that substitute. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says this: For when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Now that means he's fully human. And made under the law, which means that he had to keep the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now, did Jesus really obey all of God's law and live a perfectly righteous life without any hint of sin? You know, if you tried doing that, you realize how hard it is. Did Jesus actually do that? Okay. Let's listen to the testimony of Scripture. First of all, let's start with God the Father. God the Father declared of Jesus Christ, his Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay. Matthew 3:17, God declared him sinless. And this is very important, because that's the only testimony that counts. For he is also the God whose justice must be satisfied. If God the Father says he is sinless, then that's good enough for God the Father, who is the judge. But what about those who lived with him closely for 3.5 years? Those disciples who watched his life, heard him speak day in and day out. One disciple, John, testified, "In him is no sin," 1 John 3:5. Another disciple, Peter, attested, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth," 1 Peter 2:22. In fact, Jesus' life was so utterly righteous that even those who encountered him for short periods of time felt the full force of his utter innocence and his profound righteousness. One of the two criminals who was sacrificed, who was crucified along with Jesus, right, he began by insulting Jesus with the other criminal. Halfway, he realized that, hey, this man hanging beside me, he is responding to the cross totally, totally differently from me. And then he makes a statement, this man has done nothing wrong. Shortly after Jesus died, the Roman centurion who oversaw the crucifixion said, certainly, this was a righteous man. Once in the middle of a heated debate with his foes, Jesus laid out an open challenge to them. Which one of you convicts me of sin? John 8:46. And nobody said a word. Even his enemies could not convict him of sin. Jesus of Nazareth was truly and utterly sinless. Why then did Jesus have to die? For he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin. God made the sinless Jesus to be sin. What does that mean? Let's first clearly state what this does not mean. It does not mean that when Jesus hung on the cross, he became a sinner. No. He had never been a lawbreaker. He had never been an evildoer. He has never ever sinned. Okay? Then what does it actually mean then? Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And later in verse 6, Isaiah writes, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Jesus was not a sinner, but he died as the sin bearer. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he personally committed every sin ever committed by everyone who would ever believe in his name, though in fact, he committed none of those sins. And God punished Jesus as if he lived your life, right? He did not live your life. He lived infinitely better, but he was punished as if he lived your life. And in this way, God's justice is satisfied. He is free to forgive guilty sinners like you and I. Is God being unfair? No, every sin was punished. In fact, is this unfair? Well, technically, yes, but only to one man, Jesus. And he volunteered. The Father did send him into the world to accomplish this work of substitutionary atonement. But Jesus was not reluctant, not at all. He came willingly, he came firmly resolved to do this, to provide a means where God can be reconciled to sinners. John chapter 10 verse 18, Jesus himself says this, he says of his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I hope that at least now, if you're here and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, I hope that at least now you understand why your friend who invited you here is so keen, so concerned, so anxious even, that you know this. He is so anxious to declare to you that we worship a God who wants to be reconciled to sinners. There is in this moral universe a God who is perfectly holy and just, a God whom we have awfully offended by our sins, making us deserving of an eternal judgment in hell. But this same God, who ought to be rightly wrathful against us, instead he has sent his Son into the world to live as a sinless man, so as to die as our substitute, taking on the full wrath of God upon himself, so that he can forgive us of our sins and reconcile us to himself. This reconciliation, it is so precious to us. It is given so freely to us. It comes only at great cost to our God. It caused God the suffering and the death of His precious Son. Point number five, reconciliation results in utter righteousness for the sinner. You know, the astounding thing after you heard all these things is that you've only heard half the story so far. There's actually more. Verse 21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." What does it mean to be made the righteousness of God in Christ? Reconciliation with God does not just mean that we will not be punished for our sins. That is frankly good enough, but for me anyway, but it doesn't just mean that. It also means that we will become the very righteousness that God demands of us. That we will in a very real way possess the righteousness that makes us acceptable before Him. The righteousness which God demands of us is the very righteousness that God gives us in Christ when He reconciles us to Him. Okay? Now, does it mean that every Christian here on earth lives a perfectly righteous life? By no means. But God will treat us as if we lived the righteous life of Christ in the 33 and a half years that He was on this earth. I mean, if reconciliation only required Jesus to pay the price for our sins, He could have come to this earth on Easter Friday, died on Easter Friday, and then be raised on Resurrection Sunday, just 3 days. Why waste 33 and a half years of His existence? Because He lived 30 plus years to live out the righteousness that He has, that is now imputed to us. It is now accounted to us so that we can have the righteousness of God. So when God looks at us, I feel embarrassed, frankly, saying this as a Christian. When God looks at me, He sees the righteousness of God. Sometimes I can gag saying that, honestly, because I look at my own life and I don't see that righteousness at all. But when God looks at me, yes, as a father, He disciplines me for the sins I commit so that I may become conformed to the likeness of His Son. But He will treat me as if I lived Christ's righteous life. Lastly, reconciliation with God is received by obedience of faith. Reconciliation with God is received by obedience of faith. Look at verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Every Christian is an ambassador for Christ. That's why, if you don't know Christ, that's why you have been invited here this morning to hear what Christ has to say to you regarding this glorious gospel of our gracious God. And we are imploring you, be reconciled to God. And even in imploring you to be reconciled to God, we feel a definite gravity. Because we are imploring you on behalf of Christ. We are imploring you in Christ's stead. It is as if God were making His appeal to you through us. All throughout the pages of Scripture, we are told repeatedly that God does not desire that the wicked perish, but He takes great delight in sinners turning from their sins and coming to Him for salvation. If He were personally here, in person, He would make an impassioned appeal to you to be reconciled to Him. Now, frankly, it makes no difference that it is me here speaking, because the appeal I make to you is made on His behalf, on God's behalf. It is God now who appeals to you, be reconciled to God. This is the same judge of all the earth who must one day condemn every unrepentant sinner. He He must condemn everyone who refuses to submit themselves to Him. But today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. So will you not obey Him in His charge to you? Be reconciled to Him. Turn from your sins. Acknowledge Him as your God and Savior, and be reconciled to Him. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this marvelous gospel that we have just heard this morning. We thank you, O God, for you being this marvelous God who has come up with this marvelous gospel that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, we thank you for going to the cross, for suffering the judgment that is rightly due to us. But you interpose yourself between us and the Holy God, and you took this judgment upon your own body so that we might become the righteousness of God in you. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, now we pray that you will be gracious to all who have heard your gospel of reconciliation today, that they might indeed be reconciled to our God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.